For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, this series, which I've entitled Mentors in Prayer, has a very simple strategy. We're simply looking at what the inspired authors of the New Testament can teach us about prayer so that we can be more effective in our own prayer lives. And so we've looked at prayers that the New Testament says we should actually pray, like the Lord's Prayer. And we've looked at the way the early church prayed in certain situations. We're listening in on what the apostles say they're praying for others about, because that's important. And we're looking at what they ask others to pray for them about. In this way, I'm seeking to find the priorities, the things that God says we should prioritize as we talk to Him, and because He delights in answering prayers that are according to His priorities. And so this morning we come to another one of those priorities, and that is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and it concerns praying for spiritual enlightenment. I think the notion of spiritual enlightenment is something that we're familiar with and something that's gained increasing popularity in our own culture over the last couple of decades. And yet Paul prays for us, he tells these folks that he's praying for a certain kind of spiritual enlightenment for them. Before we look at the passage in detail, I want to make sure we understand what he means by enlightenment. The Greek word here is the word photidzo. It's the word that we get photograph from. Photos means light. And so photidzo simply means to shed light on something so that we can see it clearly for what it is. So you have all had many, many experiences of physical enlightenment. You all know what it's like to trip over the furniture in a darkened room. And then someone turns the lights on and you can see clearly what's actually there. And you can also see the bruise on your shin. I remember driving into Rocky Mountain National Park for the first time many, many years ago. And it was dark and it was a cloudy night. And I pitched my tent and looked around and thought, so this is supposed to be cool, huh? I mean, it really was not that impressive. And I went into the tent, went to sleep, and I will never forget getting up the next morning and going out into a cloudless blue sky, and this was in early June, and seeing the snow-capped mountains and that horizontal photographic early morning light. I mean, it just took my breath away. And that was a moment of physical illumination, as the beauty that was resident in that part of God's creation was flooded with light so that I could see it for what it really was. And so also, then, when we think about spiritual enlightenment, this has to do with God shining His light or illuminating with His Holy Spirit the truth about what He's given us through Jesus Christ. I could not distill this succinctly, so I'll just do my best here. He says in Ephesians 1, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There's that word. I pray that the eyes of your heart now, not your optic nerve, but the eyes of your heart, speaking figuratively. I pray that they may be flooded with light, that you may know, and then we'll find out what he hopes that we'll know by way of spiritual enlightenment. And so spiritual enlightenment involves the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, supernaturally enabling us to see, to grasp the personal reality and significance of what? Of what His Word tells us about this gift that He's given us through Jesus Christ, as we'll see. The central message of the Bible is God's Son, Jesus. And what makes that message good news or gospel is that God is offering us a gift through His Son, Jesus. And God's Spirit, then, is able to take this good news and enable us to personally and existentially see how this is not only true, but meaningful and significant and important for me to have. That's what spiritual enlightenment is in Paul's usage of the term. And you know, the Bible says that we need spiritual enlightenment in a couple of different ways. It teaches us that we need initial spiritual enlightenment in order to come to Christ, in order to meet Him. None of us, the Bible teaches us, would ever come to Christ, none of us would ever come to know Him, if God's Spirit didn't first enlighten us to realize our need for Christ and to grasp that He's there reaching out to us. And so Paul says in another one of his letters, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, referring to the creation account, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's saying to the people who knew Christ, he says, there was a moment in your personal history when God worked, God shone His light on the face of Jesus, so to speak, so that you saw Him for who He was, God's Son, and you saw what He was offering you. And it was because of that, then, that you chose to reach out to Him. And, you know, that's the reason that I'm here this morning. You know, I grew up being dragged to church occasionally, and I got pretty adept pretty young to fake sickness and ways to get out of going. But along the way, I know I picked up the essence of the biblical message. I knew the Bible said God loved me. I knew the Bible said God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I knew the Bible said that God wanted me to believe in Jesus to have eternal life. And I have to tell you that those things meant nothing to me. It wasn't so much that I felt that they were false as that I felt that they were irrelevant to me. And all that changed literally in one night. If you had told me at the beginning of that one day that before the day was over, that I would have begun a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I would have laughed and been deeply offended. I had a romantic relationship end very painfully for me that day. And I went home shattered by that loss. And as I lay in my bed, I remember very clearly thinking silently to myself, you really don't know what you're doing. Which, if you'd known anything about my monstrous ego, you would know how significant it was for me to even admit that to myself silently. You really don't know what you're doing. And I have to tell you that the moment that I admitted that to myself, this passage came into my mind. That I must have earned a gold star at Sunday school in second grade or something. I don't know how I even knew it. But that came into my mind with power and in a way that arrested my attention. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and we will share a meal with friends. Well, I don't remember the meal part. That didn't even register. What I remember being gripped by was the rest of it. That I'm standing at the door and knocking, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to you. And, you know, What was that? It was spiritual enlightenment. That God, who knew my heart, and God, who knew that I had been shattered to the point where I was prepared to admit my neediness, enlightened my soul to what? To remind me and to make personally significant to me that Christ was there and that he wanted to come into my life and that I needed the leadership to my life that he could provide. And that has literally been the pivotal point of my whole life. As I think back 30 some years since then, it all goes back to that pivotal point, which was the result of God's spiritual enlightenment of my dark heart. And I have no doubt that 10,000 years from now, I'll still look back on that moment of enlightenment as pivotal in my life. And I have to say, you know, I never prayed for that, but I found out something very significant in the aftermath. There were at least three people that I found out had been praying for me for this very thing for a number of months. And I have to tell you that if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you've personally met Christ, you're here probably in part because people have been praying for you. And they've been praying for you that God would enlighten your heart to see that Jesus is real and that his love is what you need and that you need to open your heart to him and let his love come and inhabit you on the inside. And I pray that you'll respond to him as he shows you that. So we need spiritual enlightenment initially, even to meet Christ. But the Bible teaches that we also need ongoing spiritual enlightenment in order to grow in Christ. If you've met Christ, then God wants your relationship with him to grow and to mature and to develop. He wants your character to become more like the character of Christ. He wants Christ's direction for your life to become the great priority of your life. He wants your relationship with him to be not only the foundational relationship of your life, but rich and full. And the Bible says that in order for us to grow in Christ, we need ongoing spiritual enlightenment. And so back to our passage, Paul says, I keep asking that God may give you a spirit of revelation so that you may know him better and better. And that's why I'm praying that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. And so, if you know Christ and you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, then one of the things that you need to pray for regularly is that God will enlighten your heart to grasp more deeply what he's given you through Christ. Now look, I've talked about this over and over again, but I'm going to keep talking about it. The truth is that for most of us, and I include myself, most of our prayers to God tend to revolve around asking God to adjust and improve the details in our lives. I mean, isn't it true that most of our prayers distill to things like, God, you know, improve this circumstance that I don't like having to tolerate. God, make this person in my life treat me better or eliminate him. God, you know, I feel really down, and so put more happiness in my heart. I mean, I don't want to be crass, but I mean, if you take an inventory on what you pray for, a lot of it boils down to that kind of stuff. And you know what I've found? I've found that God doesn't usually answer those prayers in my life. And it's not because God doesn't care about the circumstances or the people in my life or my feelings. He does. But what it is that he doesn't normally answer those prayers because he knows that if he did that, it really wouldn't help us that much. In fact, if he answered those sorts of prayers regularly, God would be guilty of helping to perpetuate our spiritual infancy. Look, If you have bad eyesight, if you're legally blind, how many in here are legally blind? I can't see you. If you're legally blind and you go to the eye doctor regularly, and every time you go to him, you say, could you bandage my shins because I keep splitting them open in my house because I can't see the furniture? Would you pay the extra cost of my auto insurance premium because I keep getting into wrecks? Would you persuade the city government to make the street signs lettering larger so that I could see them? I mean, it's ridiculous to ask those things. And what eye doctor would ever go around saying, I'll get right on that. I'll get right on that. Thank you. I'll get right on that. Because that's not what you need. You're bringing the symptoms to the eye doctor, and a good eye doctor isn't going to primarily work on the symptoms of your bad eyesight. The good eye doctor is going to want to work on the root problem, which is your poor eyesight. You don't need him to help you deal with the symptoms. You need to have his help to correct your eyesight. And in the same way, Paul teaches us in this passage that we'll see, that God is not primarily about fixing the symptoms in our lives. He's like a good eye doctor who's about helping our spiritual vision get remedied. Because he knows that if we are receiving regular spiritual enlightenment about what he's already given us through Christ, then we'll be able to live above our circumstances. We'll be able to love the people that are in our lives, even though they may not treat us well. And we'll be able to live with a thankful, victorious attitude, even when we're not feeling great emotionally. That's the power of spiritual vision. And that's why he prays for these folks' spiritual enlightenment. And that's why we ought to pray regularly for our own spiritual enlightenment and for our loved ones, that we ought to pray for their spiritual enlightenment, because that's what's really needed. Now, let's make this a little bit more specific and practical. What we'll see is that Paul then speaks about three specific areas of spiritual enlightenment that we need. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you. Here's the first area in which we need spiritual enlightenment, that your eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may know the hope to which God has called you. I like the way the New Living Translation translates this. It says that you may know the wonderful future that God has promised to give you. And so to put this in my own language, this is a prayer, Lord, enlighten me. Enable me to grasp the reality of this wonderful future in your eternal kingdom that you've promised to give me. I need to underscore the fact that the word hope here doesn't mean hope the way we use it. You know, I say, I really hope that it's going to crack 50 this week. I really do hope that. But I have no idea whether that will happen. But hope in the biblical sense means something that is certain. And that to which God has called everyone who believes in Christ is eternal life in God's eternal kingdom. And he's saying, I'm praying for you that God will open the eyes of your heart, that you grasp the reality that you're going to spend eternity with him in his kingdom. Because he knows if that takes grip in your heart, it will change the way you live and the way you relate to the adversities in your life. You know, when you read through the New Testament, you'll find that each and every book in the New Testament is studded with information about God's eternal kingdom. It's as though the New Testament writers both wrote in the shadow of the cross that had just happened. So they're mesmerized by what God did for us through the cross. But they're also writing with their face toward God's eternal kingdom. And so Paul says God has brought eternal life and immortality to light through the message of Jesus Christ. And, there's so much information about God's eternal kingdom. We learn in the New Testament that kingdom is not a place where we float as disembodied spirits, but that we will receive the same kind of glorified, perfect body that Jesus received when he was raised from the dead, no longer subject to disease or malfunction or weakness. We learn that heaven is not some Greek philosophy abstract state of the divine mind, but that heaven is a real universe, the new heavens and the new earth, a concrete universe. We learn that God's eternal kingdom will involve reunion with loved ones who know Christ, the reunion to end all reunions, and the opportunity to meet and get to know deeply people who have known God, who lived and died before we ever came here. So it will be intensely relational. We learn in the New Testament that God's eternal kingdom will involve the cleansing away of every stain and every ripple effect of damage that came from revolt against God. And it's almost impossible for us to conceive of a universe in which there is no rebellion and no destructive repercussion from rebellion against God. And we learn that God's eternal kingdom centers around experiential communion and the discovery, the eternal discovery of God's unending kindness. As a new Christian, I got scared about heaven because I thought I'm bound to get bored. And when I was reading Ephesians 2 one day as a young Christian, where it says that God saved me so that in the unending ages to come, he may display the riches of his kindness to me. It struck me the only thing that would make heaven not ultimately boring is to be able to discover God, because only God is infinite. It will take forever for a finite being like me. I'll never come to the end of experiencing the depths of his kindness. Now look, folks. We live in a world that is always bombarding us with the here and the now and the temporal. And we're the busiest culture that's ever lived. And we got everything bombarding us to root us on right now. And we, if you know Christ, we have Paul saying, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you learn to focus more and more on God's future eternal kingdom. And let me tell you why this is so important. It has to do with what I call the vacation principle. This is something that I discovered years ago. I discovered that when the time for me to leave on vacation drew nearer, that it wasn't that the normal pressures and stresses of everyday life got less. They stayed just as full of stresses and pressures. In fact, if you're like me, stresses and pressures often get greater just before you leave to go on vacation. There's some sort of spiritual conspiracy, I think, there. But you know what I found? I found that those stresses and pressures felt lighter. And you know why? Because I was thinking about vacation. And it's like, man, I'm out of here in just a few days. And I'd start thinking about the Rocky Mountains or the beach or wherever it is we're going. And it wasn't like I was not living in the present, but it's like I was living in the present in light of the future that was just around the corner, this great adventure that I'm definitely going to. That's the vacation principle. Now, I want you to hear Paul as he expresses the ultimate vacation principle. This is 2 Corinthians 4. He said, this is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. I don't know whether you know about Paul's quite small troubles, but they beat ours out manyfold. They're quite small and they won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. So we don't focus, let's hear that again. So we don't focus on the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen, for the troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. This is the perspective of a man whose heart has been enlightened so that he knows the hope of his calling. And God is able to take the written descriptions of his eternal kingdom, which are all through his word, especially the New Testament, and as you read and reflect on them and ask him for enlightenment, he's able to make them real to you in a greater way so that your perspective on the stresses of everyday life is changed. And that is your birthright if you know Christ. And the problem for many of us, and I include myself at the front of the line, is that we spend so little time even familiarizing ourselves with what is bound to come to us, let alone to reflect on it frequently. And to ask God, open my eyes to really grasp this. That by default, we live wilting like everyone else under the same stresses of everyday life. It shouldn't be that way, brothers and sisters. Now, secondly, Paul says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And this, I've used the New American Standard because I think it translates Paul properly here. That you may know, and now listen very carefully, the wording, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, that's confusing. I tend to read it wrongly. I tend to read it that you may know the riches of the glory of your inheritance given to the saints. In other words, as a restatement of what we just learned about, the hope of our calling, that you would know how glorious and wonderful your inheritance is that God gave you. But that's not what it says. It says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And the saints is us. It's the people who know Christ. In other words, he's saying, we are God's inheritance. And that as God's inheritance, we enrich and glorify God. Now that's virtually blasphemous. It's stunning that he would say this. I'm praying that you would get a glimpse of how God views you as his inheritance, a glimpse of the glorious and the riches of his inheritance, which is you. In other words, the prayer is, Lord, enlighten me to the great value that you have placed on me. Now, I think Paul's engaging in hyperbole here. Hyperbole is to purposefully exaggerate in order to make a very real point. My wife's a master of hyperbole. I've told her a million times to quit doing it, and she didn't even flinch when I say that. And so, technically, we can't add any glory to God, because God is all glorious. Technically, we can't add riches to God, because God owns everything. And so Paul is using hyperbole here, but he's using hyperbole to emphasize a stunning, astonishing point that God places a value on each of us who have met him through Christ, a value that is mind-blowing. And that it's important that we not only know, but that we grasp in our hearts something of the great value that God places on us as his children. That's not the only place that you find this truth. For example, you find God referring to us as Christ's bride. And I know what was in my heart when I watched my wife walk down the aisle on the day that we got married. The value, the preciousness in my heart as I watched her come down the aisle. I mean, that's the kind of language that God uses to describe how he views us. Or how about over and over again when he refers to us as his beloved children? And you know, a lot of us in this room never heard either one of our parents, never had them look us in the eye and say to us, "You're my beloved child. I love you. You have great value to me." I watched I Walk the Line this past week. I'm too cheap to go see it at the movie. I rented the DVD. And it's about Johnny Cash, you know. And the scene early in the movie when Johnny Cash is a little boy and his father didn't value him. His father saw him as an intrusion and a disappointment. And when Johnny Cash's brother died tragically, his father raged and shouted at his son, "I wish, but it's the wrong son that died." And I wept when I heard that. I wept when I heard those words. Just the antithesis of what that kid needed to hear. And you know, that they showed that scene because it had such a powerful impact on his life. And in many ways, it drove him into a destructive way of life. You see, we need to know within our souls that God values us, because the alternative to that is shame. And all of us, to some degree, know what shame is. Some of us live lives that are crippled by shame. Shame is different than guilt. Guilt, at least sometimes, can be constructive, because guilt is the pain in our conscience we feel when we've done wrong. And so there are times when guilt can be constructive because it teaches us morally. But shame is never constructive. Shame is that toxic, deeply ingrained sense of embarrassment and humiliation about who I am, that I am an embarrassment and a disappointment to the ones whose love I crave. And God knows about the power of shame in our lives. And he knows how our lives are set on fire and crippled when we live with a shame-based identity. And I think about all the people in our culture who have been abused, especially as children. And when they've been betrayed by people that they should be able to trust to value them, but who were instead betrayed and exploited. And that produces shame. That produces the irrational sense that there must have been something wrong with me that people would treat me that way. And that's epidemic in our culture. And it saps, it removes confidence in our lives. We find ourselves almost unable to believe that God would love us and value us. Maybe God tolerates me because he has to because of what his son did, but value me? It cripples our relationships with other people because we don't feel able to receive love and value from others or to give it, to feel that we have that to offer anyone else. It spins many of us into alternately boasting ridiculously about ourselves or despairing about how horrible and useless we are. That's a powerful spiritual toxin. And I am here to tell you that no amount of therapy, although psychological therapy has some benefits, no amount of drug therapy, though drug therapy has some benefits, no amount of acting your anger out, no amount of anything will ever be the antidote to shame in your soul except for the love of God through Jesus Christ. The love of God through Jesus Christ is the only antidote to shame. And this is why Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may know the value that God places on you as his beloved child. That would just begin to crack open in your heart so that you begin to know in your heart that he loves you that much. Oh, he says, then your life will change. Then your life will change. It can't help but change. It's just like your whole soul, which is withered and shriveled, begins to bloom. And you begin to have confidence as you approach God that he's delighted to see you. And you begin to have more confidence to receive God's love from the people that he's put in your life. It humbles you, but you're confident. And you begin to have confidence that God can give his love through you to other people. And that's good, even though it humbles you and awes you that he could do that through someone like you and me. It'll change your whole life. And I just wonder how many of us in this room, and I include myself, who've got real shame issues and who have met Christ, how many of us still live lives crippled by shame because we just don't spend time reflecting on what God says in his word about how he views us now in Christ, asking him, open the eyes of my heart that I may grasp this. So Paul, I like passages like Psalm 139 where he says, thank you for making me wonderfully complex. That doesn't mean thank you for giving me this psychological complex. No, for all of our brokenness, the psalmist says, I thank you. You've made me wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. Or Paul in Ephesians 2, we are God's masterpiece. Not God's graffiti that he has to accept, that he'd rather paint over. We are God's masterpiece. And he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. God places great value on you. And you need to ask him for the enlightening work of his spirit to be able to grasp that in a deeper measure in your heart, because it will change your life. And it will make you able to be one through whom the love of God flows out to other people to free them up too. Now, lastly, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. So this is about power. And you notice he doesn't say that he may open your eyes of your heart that you may know his power. He uses an adjective, his great power. And he uses an adverb to modify the adjective that modifies the noun. His incomparably great power. toward us who believe. And then to make sure that we don't miss what he's saying, he just kind of trips over himself talking about this power. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, adjective, noun, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Oh, and it's like, man, power. It's like power and authority, right? Because he says, I'm talking about the power of God which raised Christ from the dead. And we cannot conceive of what kind of power it takes to overcome physical death. I mean, our greatest scientific accomplishments, we can send people to the moon and back. We have these nuclear reactors that are incredible, and they just pulsate with power. All this power that we have, that we're able to generate and harness, he says, it's way, 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 way beyond that, the power I'm talking about. And then he kind of merges into this idea of authority. He says, I'm talking about the authority that God gave his son when he raised him from the dead. He seated him at God's right hand. That's a figure of speech. God is spirit. He doesn't have a right hand. It's an image that he put him in the place of authority, far above all other rule. You think about the president and the authority that the president has, for good or for ill, and our own ambivalence about his wisdom or lack of wisdom in using that. Well, I mean, we got all kinds of thinking about that here that we don't need to discuss. Just think about this. Think about the power that is at the fingertips of the president of the United States. Think about the authority that he wields. People, even in our democratic culture, talk about the sense of awe they sometimes have when they walk into the Oval Office. There's power. There's authority there. He's like, that's nothing. That's nothing. Far above all human, political, power, rule, authority, dominion. Far above all spiritual powers, demons, angels with incredible power, far above all those. More authority than any of them have ever had. Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, any ruler in this age or any age to come. And then it's amazing. He says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you realize that that's the power and authority that's available to you as God's child through Christ. This is the one that's frankly the toughest for me to get my arms around. And so I'm glad that we're allowed to teach beyond our own maturity level. And maybe I should still just shut up at this point and sit down. But there's something very deep here. And you know, this is not wizard power. This is not like, you know, you need to learn the secrets to tap the power of the impersonal force of the universe so that you can direct it to get what you want like a wizard. That's not at all what he's talking about. This is the power of God that God has for God's purposes. The power that God exercises redemptively to overcome death and to heal broken people. Not to be used destructively. This is authority that God has that he exercises to accomplish his mission for the humanity that he made, not to be harnessed and used for our agenda to exploit and oppress other people. But with all of those proper qualifications, it's still mind-boggling what he's saying here. That power, in some way, is accessible to us. And Paul says, I'm praying that for spiritual enlightenment, that it comes home to you in a deeper and more real way, that each and every day as God's child, you have access to that power and authority. It would change the way you live. Change the way you live. I'll give you one example of how it could change the way that you live. In my own life, I grapple with fear a lot, and I've discovered that I'm not alone. I heard Clive Calver say a couple of years ago something that helped me so much. He said, do you know the command that's repeated most frequently in the Bible? And I did not know. Do you know what it is? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Which my perverted mind can turn into something to beat myself with, because I think, so I'm not allowed to ever feel afraid. But what it means is don't be terrified. Don't give way to your fears. And what's the promise that's almost always attached to that command? I think he said 300 and some times in Scripture, "For I am with you." And I have to tell you that since then, I do this daily Bible reading thing, and I've been writing down every time I come across that command and that promise, and I'm up to 100 and some now. And I'm only midway through the Old Testament. I have problems with fear. And I feel intimidated often by what people can do to me. And I don't consider myself to be an abnormally fearful person, but as I follow Christ into the life that he has for me, I find that I'm frequently very afraid of what could happen to me. And to be perfectly frank, I'm afraid and intimidated by supernatural evil. And I don't think I'm a superstitious person or anything like that, but I've experienced enough of the power of supernatural evil that it scares me. And so a lot of my life is spent wrestling with these feelings of intimidation that kind of wash over me, and I want to shrink back and just go somewhere where it's safe. And there's something in this prayer that I really need, which is that to lay hold of the fact that as I follow Christ with all of my frailties and weaknesses, he is with me. And safety is in the center of his will. I am ultimately safe in his hands. When I follow him, I don't need to be afraid of what people or demons can do to me, because God is so powerful that if it's his will, he'll remove them from my path. Or he will use them and work through them to accomplish his purpose in spite of them, as he did at the cross. And my problem is on a daily basis having a fresh grasp of the power and authority of Christ. You know, Christ said, "Go into all the world and make followers of mine." But you know what he said before he said that? He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And you know what he said after that? He said, "For I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I need a fresh grasp of the reality of Christ's authority and power in order to keep following him into what he has for me to do for him. And you're no different than me. We're no different in this area. And so I appeal to you, spend time, for example, in the book of Revelation, which shows you the power and authority of Jesus. Spend time in the Isaiah, the 40th chapters of Isaiah, 40 through 49, which shows you the majesty and the sovereignty of God. Spend time in the Psalms, which focus so much of the time on God's power and his sovereign wisdom. And ask him as you do that, "Open the eyes of my heart that I may know that your strong hand is on my life." I find that the more that I focus on not thinking about the things that scare me, the larger they grow. But the more that I focus on who God is, and his great power and authority revealed through Scripture as I ask him to open the eyes of my heart, then God grows bigger in my heart. I'm speaking figuratively. And those who scare me shrink in size. I need that on a daily basis. And I think you do too. So this is Paul's prayer. And I want to recommend something to you this week, like I've been trying to do at the end of each of these teachings. I want to recommend a practical assignment for you. Why don't you take the passage just before this prayer in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. And I recommend that you read it in the New International Version or the New Living Translation. The New American Standard is a pretty awkward translation. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And why don't you read that passage every day this week? And as you read it and reflect on it, ask God, pray along these lines. Ask him to speak to you and enlighten your heart in these ways. And see what happens. See what happens. And then here's extra credit. Extra credit is this. Pray with another brother or sister, together and out loud, and pray for each other along these lines. Pray for together out loud with your spouse or with a brother or sister in your home group, and share what God's been enlightening you about in your reading and prayer in Ephesians 1, and then pray for each other for enlightenment in these areas. I challenge you to do that. See what happens. Okay. That's enough for this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is a light to our paths. And I thank you, Lord, that your spirit shines your light on your word in our souls so that we, in some amazing way, you make this truth about how much you love us through your son come alive to us. I thank you that you enlightened me that day so many years ago. And I thank you for the people who prayed for me that I would be enlightened. And Lord, I pray especially for the people here this morning who, as we talk about knowing Christ personally and as we talk about having your love in our hearts, sense that they're like on the outside looking in. And I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten them this morning to realize that you are there knocking on the door of their hearts and asking for you to open the door, them to open the door so that you can come in to them. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.